a history of gift giving. And I do this for a couple of reasons. You know me, I like to kind of clarify some of the urban myths that are out there. And so people all through history, it's probably no surprise, have given gifts at various times for different reasons. And so the myth you'll often hear this year, right about this time, you'll see the pagan Christmas memes. By that I mean that it's these little cute little memes that are usually sarcastic in nature that say Christians stole Christmas and various elements of Christmas from the Romans. And we already talked about a few weeks back some of the historical problems with that. But one of them with gift giving, this is one of the ones that they point to. They say back in the Roman era, they would celebrate the celebration of Saturnalia, and they would give gifts. They would give little terracotta figurines. That's one right there on the left that you see there. And they would give candles, and then Christians stole that, and they give gifts now at Christmas. Now, is it true that they did give those at Saturnalia? Absolutely. Archaeology, we can point out to it. The reality, though, is that Christians didn't start giving Christmas gifts till centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries after that. And so the question is, where did this whole history of gift-giving thing come? And by the way, the reason I kind of go over this numerous times, we didn't steal December 25th from the Romans. We didn't steal gift-giving from the Romans. By the way, I'd have no problem if we did. I really wouldn't. I'd be okay with that. I like the tradition, but the reality is historically we didn't. And so part of the reason I bring this up is particularly for young people, don't let your faith gets shaken when you see these little things on social media and that. I often say, if you're getting your history from social media, you probably need to get out a little more often, do a little bit more research and find stuff out. So where did we get gifts? Well, according to Ron Hutton, a historian at Bristol University, it actually comes from the practice of giving gifts at New Year's. That's what they used to do. They would give gifts at New Year's, and it, particularly in the Victorian era, they would give homemade gifts like wooden toys like this one, or needlework, or gifts of baking, and they would do that to celebrate the New Year and bless others. And then he says that it was in the Victorian era that gift-giving shifted to Christmas. Similarly, the Canadian Museum of History talks about how the practice of the days of New France was to give gifts at New Year's, again, but slowly there was what they called Christmas creep, and the reason why was that some really clever advertisers back then said, well, why don't you give one or two of those gifts early at Christmas? And then, of course, you know, you didn't want to be left out of that. You'd be the one person who didn't give gifts at Christmas, and slowly it all transferred from Christmas to New Year's. And so I want to just be clear of that, but we also need to understand that, too. The other flip side of this argument is that we don't give gifts at Christmas as Christians because the wise men gave gifts. That had nothing to do really with why the church started it. We just kind of have accommodated and kind of followed in these traditions. Does that make it wrong? No, I love giving gifts at Christmas. Now, hold on though, we can get sucked into the whole commercialization thing though, can't we? We can. And that's when it starts to become wrong. I think it's okay to look at gift giving and see it symbolic of the gifts that the Magi gave Jesus. I hope that when we give gifts at Christmas, it reminds us of the greatest gift that we ever received, and that's the Lord Jesus. So why do we start with this? Well, because our sermon series for the month is going to be the gifts of God. I think it's appropriate at Christmas time when we talk about gifts and we give gifts and we receive gifts that we talk about the gifts that God has given us. And so we're going to look at some of the things in Scripture that are explicitly said are gifts of God. And we're going to remind ourselves of these things. Now, is this going to be earth-shattering to most of you? Maybe not. But you know, one of the things I'm always amazed at, if you look at some of the instructions about the gospel in Scripture, it amazes me that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel probably more clearly in Scripture and explained it more clearly in Scripture than just about anyone. And most of what he did, who was that to? The church. He'd write these letters to churches and he'd say, now I want to remind you of the gospels, brother. And then he'd explain the gospel. He continually explained the gospel over and over and over again to the church. And so I think it's probably a good idea for us to be reminded again about the good news, about these good gifts that God has given us. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. So turn with your Bibles, if you have them, to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 9 verses together. Now, before we start, a little context here. We celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus at Christmas. The question is, why did the Lord Jesus come? Now, before you answer, notice that there are several different answers given in Scripture. There are numerous things that Jesus himself said, I came for this reason. But the one that I think is relevant to what we're going to be studying this morning is the statement he made that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus said he came, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That is part of why his mission was when he came. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, the Ephesians, wrote these words. But I want us to maybe hear them this morning as if Paul didn't write them to the Ephesians, but that he wrote them to the Canadians. All right? So imagine that this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to us, because one of the things we believe is that it is applicable to us, particularly the deep spiritual truths in this particular section. So let's read. He writes to the church there, to the believers in Ephesus, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. There is a lot packed in to these 9 verses. But I'd suggest to you that the first part here really is describing the gift of God that is needed. Now, I want to think through here. Not all gifts that we give at Christmas should be utilitarian. You shouldn't necessarily give a gift just because it's needed. So for example, I don't suggest that a husband buy, say, this book for his wife for Christmas if he feels that she needs to brush up on her cooking skills a little bit. I don't think that's a wise thing. Now, unless she's put it on her Christmas list, then, you know, bless you with that. Nor do I think, necessarily, that the wife should maybe buy the book Get Off the Couch and Get a Job or a Treadmill or something for her husband, unless, of course, that's on his list, right? Not all gifts should be things that, you know, are needed, but sometimes when we get a gift that is, like, not needed at all, it doesn't really communicate anything to us. So, for example, I want you to imagine that on Christmas morning, we in our Wendell household, we get up, we go to our Christmas tree as our family, and we open our gifts. And let's say I open a gift from my daughter, my sweet daughter Madeline, and I open it up, and inside are a pair of pink ballet slippers. Now, first of all, if my daughter did that, I would assume, because I know my daughter's sarcastic, joking nature, that that's what she would be doing. She would be giving me this sarcastic joke. But if it was really a heartfelt attempt for her to show her love for me by giving me ballet slippers, like, I mean, look at me. Like, I'm not even gonna do any kind of ballet moves up here, because I don't want that mental image in your mind. It's not the kind of gift. Or let's imagine that I get up a Christmas morning and I open a box that my wife has beautifully wrapped, and she wants to show me how much she loves me, and I open that box, and inside is a fresh bag of kitty litter. I don't have a cat. I don't even like cats. I'm allergic to cats. Sorry, cat people. I don't like them. And that wouldn't show me. I wouldn't communicate any really love for me, and I certainly don't have a need for it. But sometimes when someone who cares about you gives you this gift that they know you need and they know that you know you need and you would love, that can be a really powerful thing. So take a look at what this passage says. This section is showing us that the gift of God is something that we need. It's something we need. And in this passage, we see three things. We see that we need a Savior because we're corrupted by our sins. It says we are dead in our transgressions and our sins. We are not alive. Now, question, what can a dead person do for themselves? Answer, nothing. They're dead. They can't do anything for themselves. And that's the point of the metaphor that's being used here. God is doing for us something that we cannot do for ourselves. We are corrupted by our sins. We need someone to help us. We need a Savior. He says we are captive to Satan. He says that we're following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, who's at work in the sons of disobedience. And that because of that, we give in to the passions of our flesh over and over again. And really, the description that's in this passage talks about how we are condemned to hell. We are children of wrath. And to the Romans, Paul would write that we are heaping up or storing up for ourselves wrath because of the wrong things that we do. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes today, we don't talk about this because it's not a very nice thing to talk about. And I get that. Phil Kahn is a youth speaker, and he has a video series that he does for teenagers, and he makes the point, and he said, look, hell is not something I like to talk about. I don't. But it's in the Bible, and I believe that it's true. And so if I don't, I'd be the biggest jerk in the world if I believe this and believe that this be the, and then wouldn't tell anyone about it. So Paul is reminding people that this is a truth. Now, he's reminding it in the past, and we're going to see why in just a minute. David Platt, in his book, Radical, says this, "The modern-day gospel says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Therefore, follow these steps and you can be saved." Now, just stop for a minute. It's not that there aren't parts of truth in that statement. It's that if that's what you're preaching is the gospel, you're missing a big part of it. He goes on to say, "Meanwhile, the biblical gospel says you are an enemy of God, dead in your sin, and in your present state of rebellion, you're not even able to see that you need life, much less cause yourself to come to life. Therefore, you are radically dependent on God to do something in your life that you could never do." This is why the good news is such good news. This is why we're reminded in this passage, it's not because of works so that we wouldn't boast. This is something God has done for us. And so he describes this really nasty picture of us in this first section. I mean, if we had stopped at the end of verse 3 before we got to those two words, "but God," that'd be a brutal picture of who we are. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 4. "But God." But God. May I suggest to you that I don't know that there are two more beautiful words in all of Scripture than those two words, "but God." That those two words change everything. They change everything. Because that picture in verse 1 to 3 is what we were before we came to Christ, for those of us who came to Christ. And so we have this second part where the gift of God is offered. And so he steps in. And despite our rebellion, despite the fact that we continually do things that are wrong, that offend him as a holy, perfect, righteous God, he still loves us and pursues us. And here's the thing. Now, I did listen, Antimo, in grammar class when I had you in grade 6 for grammar. And so I do know that there are some amazing adjectives in this passage. It's not just love. What kind of love? great love. Great love. There's some beautiful words that are describing things here. And so he goes through this list. It's his rich mercy, his great love. He made us alive. That's the beauty of the gospel. Some people want to reduce it to the gospel is that because when you believe in Jesus, bad people become good. That is not what Scripture teaches. Now, hang on. Scripture does teach the Holy Spirit comes into us and conforms us more and more into the image of Jesus, and we are told to be holy because God Himself is holy. But the more accurate description is that what happens is dead people are raised to life spiritually. That's what happens. That's the beauty of the gospel. The bad to good part, that's the part of the process we in the church call sanctification. This is a beautiful picture. I mean, it just keeps going. It's his rich mercy, his great love. He made us alive. It's the immeasurable riches of his grace. It's his kindness. Do you get the sense when you read this that Paul is like one of those guys on the Home Shopping Network selling the revolutionary Ginsu cutting knives? And that's not all. There's more. And he goes on, and that's not all. There's more. And he keeps going on and describing the beauty of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Bill McDonald in his commentary says this, when Ephesians 2 opens, we are spiritual corpses in Death Valley. When it closes, we are not only seated in Christ in the heavenlies, we form a habitation of God through the Spirit, and in between, we have this mighty miracle that brought about this remarkable transformation. But God. But God. I would suggest that one of the things we need to do, and by the way, if some of you are sitting here going, hold on, I thought he was going to be talking about Christmas and gifts. This sounds more like he's talking about Easter. You can't divorce the two. You can't divorce the two. The whole reason Jesus came to earth and we celebrate the incarnation is because what he came to earth to do. And so we look at the cradle, it's a little cliche, people say, we look at the cradle in the shadow of the cross. There's truth in that. There's truth in that. It's why the angel said that first night, fear not to the shepherds. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. He is Christ the Lord. And then the gift of God is actually explained in this third part. And this is the verses I want to focus on here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. One of my favorite movies of all time is The Princess Bride. And in the Princess Bride, there's this several sections that this beautiful thing where Inigo Montoya looks back as they're sailing, and Vizzini says to him, what are you looking at? Oh, I think there might be someone following us. And Vizzini goes, inconceivable! And then turns out there is someone following him. As they're climbing up the cliff, he's looking down, he says, he's gaining on us. And Vizzini goes, inconceivable! And so when they get to the top, they cut the rope, hoping the man in black will fall to his death. And when he looks down, he's holding on to the cliff. And Vizzini goes, he didn't die, inconceivable! And Inigo looks at him and says, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. And we need to make sure, particularly when we look at some of these biblical words, that we know what they mean. And so we're going to look at some of these words. Let's look at this word, grace. Sometimes people say, grace, isn't that what you say before a meal? Well, we use that word that way. But when it's used in the New Testament, it's defined this way quite often, God's favor or his unmerited favor on those who have broken his law and sinned against him. Despite the fact that we rebel against God, he gives us what we don't deserve. If you were a kid, maybe when I was a kid in Awana, I kind of memorized it this way. God's, an acronym, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. God bestowing his favor upon you and I, despite the fact we do not deserve it. But then it says we have been saved. Now, anytime you see the word saved, you need to ask the word from what? So, I've told this story before. When my sister was young, I saved her life. I did. We were standing by our pool. We were just little. And my dad had told us not to go near the pool, but we did. And my sister was kind of leaned up on the edge, and she fell in. And she started bobbing up and down. She was couldn't quite catch, kind of jumping off the bottom to catch a breath. And I saved her. I screamed real loud. My dad came running, and he saved her. Now, my sister says I pushed her, and that part's a little fuzzy. So I'm less sure about that part. But what I do know is that I saved her from what? From drowning. Now, if you're in Sault Ste. Marie, and let's say you're in a hotel, and there, a fire breaks out, and you're in the hotel, and the fire truck comes up, and up a ladder comes Carl, who's a fireman, and he rescues you, he saves you. What did he save you from? The fire, right? And so when we look at Scripture, what are we saved from? We are saved from a number of things, but primarily from the penalty of sin, that's God's wrath, already referred to in this passage. We don't often talk about the second part, but we're also saved from the power of sin in our lives as well. We're no longer slaves to sin, Scripture would say, because we have chosen to follow Jesus. And this is really, really good news. And then it has this faith part. This is confident trust and reliance on Jesus as the only means by which we can be saved. The only means by which we can be saved. There is a very popular view in the world that says all roads lead to God. Recently had someone who said to me, you know what, you believe that's good for you, this is good for me, what this person believes is good for them. And I said, well, I'm going to have to disagree with you there, because I don't see, when I read the New Testament, the Apostle Paul going throughout the Roman Empire saying to the Romans, you know what, it's okay, you just believe in your gods, because that's okay, Jupiter, that's okay, you believe in those, and I'm going to believe in this. No, what did he do? He went around and told them, and we know this because we read in Acts 20:21 that he said, I told all men everywhere, Greeks and Jews, barbarians and non-barbarians, that was the word that they would use at that time. He says this, I teach everyone, you have to turn to God in repentance and put your faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what we need to do, and everyone needs to do that. Here's the thing, though. This gift, understanding this whole passage, hinges on one more word, though. That word. This. Understanding this passage all hinges on that word, I would suggest to you. Now, some people say, this refers to the grace part. This is not your own doing, grace. Other people say, no, it's the saved part. It's this is referring to the saved. Now, other people say, no, it's the faith part. This is referring to the faith. Now, I will say, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've read a number of Greek, a number of commentaries of people who do know Greek, and here's what they say. It refers to the whole thing in the Greek. You can't just kind of break it up in little parts. It refers to the whole thing. This whole process is not your own doing. One commentator says this. This refers to the entire previous statement of salvation, not only the grace, but also the faith. Although people are required to believe for salvation, even that faith is part of the gift of God, which saves and cannot be exercised by one's own power. We read frequently in Acts, or at least twice in Acts and one other time in the Gospels, where it talks about how God opens the heart to respond to the message. When you take those little invitations and you give them to people to invite them out to our Christmas things, would you say a little prayer and just say, Lord, whoever I'm giving this to, would you open their heart to respond to the gospel message? Pray for that. They still have a responsibility to do that, because, see, with gifts, you can accept it or not. For example, last year, my brother, by the way, is a huge Michigan Wolverines fan. Huge. Blue, gold, loves it. In fact, now, if you know anything about Michigan Wolverines, you know that their arch rivals are the Ohio State Buckeyes, actually. And people think it's Michigan State the Spartans, but really it's the Ohio State Buckeyes. In fact, you can buy t-shirts. You can buy these t-shirts. I've seen them where in blue and gold it says, I hate Ohio State. I mean, who wears that on a t-shirt. Or there was another one that said, good mothers teach their children to trash talk Ohio State in blue and gold. You can buy t-shirts like that. So last year for Christmas, I managed to come across this beautiful Ohio State coffee mug. And I gave it to my mom, and so we wrapped that up for my brother for Christmas. It was a beautiful moment when he just opened it, right, at that moment. He didn't, I think he pretended to throw it across the room, but didn't. I don't know that he ever took it either. He certainly didn't receive the gift, right? And so if a gift is offered, it needs to be received. And every single person in this room needs to make a personal decision about this whole issue. Are you going to receive this gift of salvation that is offered to you? And don't think just because you came here, there's some magical thing happening at the door, sprinkling salvation dust on you, that you walked in, you got it now. I joke with the teenagers, just because you come in here, it's cliche, but it kind of proves the point, that just because you come into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going and standing in a garage would make you a car. That's not how it works. That's why Paul went around and called people and pleaded with people to put their faith in Jesus and turn from their sins. So we have this beautiful, beautiful gift that is given. Well, what can we take away? The first is this: the gift of salvation is available to all. This is one of the most beautiful things of the gospel. This is one of the most beautiful things. It's not because you're so good or I'm so good or because you've got hair and someone else doesn't have hair. Sorry, bald people. And it's not because, you know, you were born one gender or another gender. It has nothing to do with what your race is or how much money you make. The teaching of Scripture is that God loves the world. In fact, it says God so loved the world gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is a beautiful teaching. Salvation is available to all. Spurgeon once said this: if salvation be of mercy only, it is clear that our sin is by no means an impediment to our salvation. Nobody is too far gone. Nobody is beyond the long arm of the Lord and the strong hand of God to be saved. Second thing is that the gift of salvation is something that we tell other people about. Now, did you notice in this passage? It's not of works so that we can't boast. But there is something Scripture records that we can boast about. It says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not in an arrogant, condemning way. Someone has once said, and I've used this quote before, I just love the picture of it, that the gospel really is one beggar telling another beggar where he found food. So we talk about Jesus and the beauty of what he did for us when he came to earth and died on a cross, bearing our sin, bearing the punishment for our sins, Isaiah 53 says. The beauty of what he did when he rose again, conquering sin and the grave. That's a beautiful message we have. And we ought to share it with others. And the last one is this: the gifts of God are what we should focus on this Christmas. When I started having kids, this became really, really poignant for me. Because I realized that I had the responsibility. Jen and I had to teach our kids, and in the midst of all the commercialization at Christmas, and we know when the kids go to school, there's going to be comparison. What'd you get for Christmas? In the midst of all that, in the midst of all of the messages and the advertisements that get bombarded with our kids at Christmas, how am I going to hold on to what is really important? The gift of God, Jesus, the salvation that he brings that is offered to all. So I would ask you that. How are you going to do that in your home? Maybe it's going to be making some of these things, at the risk of seeming a little self-seeking here, some of these things we've talked about, these opportunities to focus in with cantatas and candlelight carol sings and Christmas concerts. But maybe I'll go one step further. On Christmas Day in your home, what's it going to look like? I'm not saying you have to throw all your traditions out the window. But might I suggest that we need to make sure that Jesus is the very heart of why we're doing what we're doing. Reading the Christmas story, spending time thanking God for what he's done, serving others who are less fortunate. However you're going to do that to point people to Jesus, and in particular the people who are in your own family first and foremost. God has blessed us with innumerable gifts. And the first one today from Ephesians 2 is the gift of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take these words from Scripture, sear them on our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to be in wonder again and amazed at all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to understand more of who he is and what he did, to live more like him, to honor him above all, particularly at this time of year. In Jesus' name, amen.